Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our final session on the Barman Declaration with Professor John Burgess. This has truly been a wonderful series, and we thank you for doing it. Next week, we'll have something a little different as we welcome Jim Davison and Sandy Conley to look at four gospel stories through the eyes of Rembrandt. So a little bit of Bible and art. So tell your friends, I think it'll be really interesting. And now back to Barman.
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning to all of you on this nicely rainy day for us. We were talking beforehand about a couple of us who have relatives down in the Asheville area, and so have been aware of all the devastation down there, but all seem to be well and safe at this time, so we're thankful for that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, you have awakened us to this day that we would worship you, that we would gather as your people. We thank you for time to step back, to pray, to reflect, to receive what you would say to us. We give you thanks for this time together. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the Barman Declaration of 1934 over the last 2 weeks. We'll finish that up today. Let's recall the context that in the early 1930s, the fascists, the Nazis came to power in Germany. Hitler was appointed chancellor in January 1933. And there were some Protestant Christians who supported Hitler. They were enthusiastic about Hitler. They even saw Hitler as a kind of savior figure. He would restore German pride. He would make Germany and its church strong again after the many years of German humiliation experienced after the defeat in World War I. So these supporters, these Christian supporters of Hitler, were known as the German Christians. That's how they designated themselves. The Deutschen Christen, the German Christians, and they had a whole theology, a whole way of interpreting the Bible and interpreting Martin Luther that gave support, gave credence to the rise of Hitler. In response to that, there was a second group in the German church, the Protestant church, known as the Evangelical Church. And that second group was called the Confessing Church. So on one side, you have the German Christians. On the other side, the Confessing Church. And the members of the Confessing Church were deeply concerned about the way Hitler was co-opting Christianity, was going to try to use the church and Christianity for his purposes. They gathered in May of 1934, in a small German village town called Barmen in the western part of Germany. And from May 29th to May 31st, 1934, a subcommittee wrote a document that then was received by acclamation that is known to us as the Theological Declaration of Barmen. In an election year, perhaps in any year in our country, it's helpful to think again about these questions of faith and politics. And of course, the Barman Declaration was written for another time, another context, and yet it's been a document that has had holding significance. It's part of our Presbyterian Church's Book of Confessions. It continues to give guidance to many Christians in the 21st century. It was a very important document to Christians in Eastern Germany during the time of communism. So we've been using these weeks to draw from it, learn from it, understand how it might help us as Christians think about politics, which is, as I said last week, often quite confusing. How exactly are we as Christians to think about our political responsibility? How will we make sense of our candidates and their programs? How will we hope for what is best for the future of our nation? Where are we anxious? Where are we concerned? Where, as Christians, do we find it difficult even to talk about these questions because we know that they can be so polarizing? So that's our hope today, to think a little bit with the Barman Declaration, how it might give guidance to us. It won't tell us which candidate to vote for in November, but it may help us to think about our Christian approach, our Christian way of understanding political responsibility. You know, Ted, it worked until just now. There we go. Okay. So three questions I said last week that I think Barman poses to us that we are challenged to think about. And we're just going to raise the questions. We're not going to answer them because each one of these questions is worth an entire set of seminars. But let's take a look at them. When are we tempted to put political loyalty above loyalty to Christ? We know that we can be very passionate about our politics. And sometimes it seems as though that's the most pressing question before us. So the importance of sorting out the difference between our Christian faith and our political convictions, that our loyalty to Christ is always our ultimate loyalty. Secondly, when are we tempted to see physical strength or social power and influence as a sign that God is more with us than with others? This was a temptation for the German Christians during the Nazi era to think that where they saw German strength and power, they also saw the blessing of God. But it's just not always true that those who are most powerful, most influential, are the most favored by God. In fact, there's a lot in our scriptures and tradition to suggest that God is especially attentive to the weak, to the powerless, to the disadvantaged. And so we can't automatically assume that Germany was more blessed because it had a Hitler and a growing military prominence in the 1930s. And neither can we assume that God blesses the United States just on account of our military strength and power. It's a more complicated question. It would take a lot of sorting out, but power and strength do not automatically translate into a sign of God's favor. Charlotte? Yeah.
I don't want to really interrupt you, but just to think of another question that you might want to entertain, because I'd love to see the answer. How do we as Christians discern among the political candidates which one most reflects our values?
Yeah. Christian. I think that's implied in all of this very much. All right. And then the third question that I think Barman might pose to us is, how as Christians can we be thankful for and loyal to our nation without making the nation our God? So I just put those out there for our further reflection, our further consideration. They are questions Christians have been thinking about for 2,000 years. We will continue to think about them. The Barman Declaration, in a very poignant way in the 1930s, raised these questions again. Let's then think a little bit more about the historical context in Germany. This idea of church and state working together for the good of the nation is not new to Europe, is not new to Germany. It had deep roots in Germany. If any of you have been to Berlin, you know that in the very heart of Berlin, on one side of the street is the great cathedral of the Protestant Evangelical Church, and on the other side of the street is the palace. And that's often been the symbolism in Western Christianity, that church and state work together. Church and state cooperate. Church and state are not separated, but the church is supported by the state. The state counts on the loyalty of the church, which is different from our North American tradition, where we, from the outset, had more of a tradition of separating church and state rather than seeing them as working so closely together. Well, that tradition of church and state working together, cooperating, also then played into Hitler and his efforts to co-opt the church. That now, even under a Nazi government, the state would support but also control the church, and the church would be loyal to the political program of Hitler. That tradition of church and state working so closely together became very problematic with the rise of Hitler, and the same attitude that many Christians in Germany had. We should support Hitler. We should be loyal to Hitler. That's our tradition as Germans, to be loyal to the government. And we count on Hitler to support the church, to favor the German church, the German evangelical Protestant church. In 1934, then, in reaction to that, these 139 delegates from across Germany who constituted a synod of the Confessing Church in Barmen. This is a copy of the newspaper that was published after their adoption of the Barmen Declaration, their proclamation to the rest of the German people, that here was one part of the church that resisted the Nazi ideology, resisted the German Christian ideology, that said we as Christians have our ultimate loyalty to Jesus Christ. And that may mean questioning Hitler. That may mean opposing Hitler. That may mean speaking out against his efforts to control our theology and our church. Well, this is the fifth thesis. You recall that there are six theses to the Barmen Declaration. We looked at the first and second theses last week. Today, we're going to look particularly at this fifth one and what it has to say about church and state. So we're going to do what people sometimes call a close reading. We're going to go through the text and unpack it, see what all is put into it. You may find it interesting if you haven't already, or sometimes in the future, just to look at the Barmen Declaration, to pull it up on your computer. And maybe the explicating we do today, the explaining, will help all of us to understand a little bit better what it's getting at. So let me first just read this fifth thesis, and then we'll begin to unpack it. It begins, as all of the theses do, with a scriptural quotation, in this case from the first letter of Peter. Fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God, honor the emperor. And then the positive theological affirmation. Scripture tells us that in the as yet unredeemed world in which the church also exists, the state has by divine appointment the task of providing for justice and peace. It fulfills this task by means of the threat and exercise of force according to the measure of human judgment and human ability. The church acknowledges the benefit of this divine appointment in gratitude and reverence before him. It calls to mind the kingdom of God, God's commandment and righteousness, and thereby the responsibility both of rulers and of the ruled. It trusts and obeys the power of the word by which God upholds all things. And then the negations. We reject the false doctrine as though the state over and beyond its special commission should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. We reject the false doctrine as though the church over and beyond its special commission should and could appropriate the characteristics, the tasks, and the dignity of the state, thus itself becoming an organ of the state. All right, there's a lot packed into that. We're going to try to unpack it, see exactly where it takes us. So to read the fifth thesis, we need to read it in the light of the second thesis that we looked at last week. And I want to go to that third part of the second thesis, the negation. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him. That gets at countering this inherited German idea that you're loyal always to the church and you're loyal always to the state, that there's no tension between them. The second thesis makes clear that every area of life stands beneath the lordship of Christ. So when we think about our political responsibilities, we're not just assuming that whoever is in power will be our Lord in the political realm, and then on Sundays we have Jesus as our Lord for our religious life. Everything we do, every part of our life, including our political responsibilities, should be guided by the lordship of Christ. Nothing can take that place. Nothing can make us say that we have one kind of loyalty during the week and another kind of loyalty on the weekend. All of it stands beneath Christ. Okay, now let's go back to that fifth thesis, and I want to begin with its negations first. So as you recall, we just read, we reject the false doctrine as though the state over and beyond its special commission shouldn't become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. We reject the false doctrine as though the church over and beyond its special commission should and could appropriate the characteristics, the tasks, and the dignity of the state, thus itself becoming an organ of the state. So maybe you see how Barman is very wrathful for its time, very sharp in its words, given the German context, the church blessing the state, state blessing the church. The Barman Declaration really is calling for a separation of church and state. The church has its responsibilities. The state has a different set of responsibilities. And the church cannot fulfill its responsibilities if it's controlled by the state. And the state can't really fulfill its responsibilities if it tries to dictate our religious life. But there's something about God's way of working that everything stands under the lordship of Christ, but the church has one set of responsibilities that should not be usurped by the state. And the state has another set of responsibilities that should not be usurped by the church. Now let's go to the part of that fifth thesis itself. And let's notice some interesting things about it. Even the quotation from 1 Peter. Fear God, honor the emperor, honor the king. Fear God, honor the ruler, honor the government. What do you think is being communicated there? The difference between fearing and honoring. We fear God, but we honor the government. You see a difference in nuance there, difference in the way that we might relate on the one hand.
It should probably be the other way around. We should honor God and fear the emperor.
Yeah, okay, the other way around. Well, of course, in scripture, the word fear does not simply mean afraid. To fear God means to know that God is the ultimate judge. To fear God is to know that God is ultimately the one in control.
I know when I'm wrestling with our current problems with politics and religion, that something like this is sort of the way I think of it. We have privileges or the lack of same, and then we have responsibilities. But we think of our privileges and lack of the same as primary, and that determines how we live. But I would suggest reversing, thinking of our duties first, and those are with regard to God. So we primary is our responsibilities, and then we can deal with our privileges or lack of the same. So it totally reverses the way we normally think.
Right.
But one thing, I respect the German mind. I've studied the German philosophers, and they make distinctions no one else is able to make.
That is true. The German mind likes to make very precise distinctions. Yeah. That's why Germans have been such good philosophers. So I think it's not accidental, right, that this quotation is used. We begin with God. We fear God. God will ultimately judge us. Do owe honor to our government. But we don't fear our government in the same way that we fear God. The government is not our ultimate judge.
I have kind of a tough time with this one, simply because there's just something uneasy in the notion that, where is it in there about a divine appointment of the government? Sometimes it seems that governments act in accordance with that divine appointment, sometimes a state exists without any legitimate government. You know, we see this in certain African countries where there's just, you know, it's a government free of any kind of it's a state free of any kind of government or order. And then you have governments that are not, where it's not clear why this government is in charge, and it's kind of hard to think that that's a divine appointment. In the end, what you said last about, well, you know, the only thing that's absolute here is fearing God, the honoring the government is like, pay attention to the government. But when push comes to shove, God is your, well, should be ruling your life. I don't know. And then I think about all of the stuff that goes around the monarchs in England, and you look at all how the church is so enmeshed in that legitimization of the Queen Elizabeth or the king now, in sort of saying you are by divine appointment the embodiment of the state. It's kind of it's kind of like that, and yet they've built a sort of a ring fence around what the monarchs can do. We kind of pretend we honor them, but they're not really the ones calling the shots in the end.
Yeah, I think Barman is noticing and is worried about our human tendency to mix faith and politics, and the sense that we look to politics to, or maybe another way to put it is that we would like God to bless our political position. We would like God to know that we're on the right side. And, Barman wants to say, faith makes a difference for your politics, but the church is not really in the business of blessing the state. The state is not really in the business of propping up the church. They both exist. They both have their responsibilities, but we have to be careful about not using God to bless our own political position. That's, I think, what Barman's trying to get at.
All of this makes me, as a retired lawyer, reflect upon my life in the law. And lawyers sometimes are like inchworms. The state, meaning the law, which is federal or state, and each state has different laws and local laws. So we inchworm lawyers. You come to us and we'll say, well, this you can do, that you can't do. It's not legal. And then there are some lawyers who are more reflective and say, well, that law is pretty stupid, unfair, unjust. So we look at the spirit of the law, which is a higher principle that the law tries to implement, but often fails to do. And so sometime in really tough cases, lawyers become brilliant and try to see the spirit of the law and convince the court to rule in a certain way. And of course, they get appealed. But it's very interesting, just reflecting on my life as a lawyer.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I guess I get a little concerned here because as we move towards a more secular world and church and Christianity or whatever moral guidance you have, it becomes less and less relevant. Then Barman becomes irrelevant because the state then tends to take over all the actions and make all the decisions without that balance from that would come from a whatever moral background, religious background you have. So the state then serves all the roles on almost like back in Hitler's time. And to me, that's
right.
Something that would be very, very concerned about.
The We go back to those negations. That first one is though the state could become the single and totalitarian order of human life. Well, that's not what we want as Christians for the state to do. It should not dictate every area of life. It should not dictate what we believe, how we believe, how we organize our lives as Christians. And that's always a concern, not just.
What replaces the church, though, as we know that 50 or 70% of the people don't go to church, don't believe in Christ. What replaces what replaces the moral side of it? To me, there's no other option but the state takes over all those roles.
Interesting. Yeah. Church still provide that balance when we become less socially significant, I think is your question. Yeah.
One question for you. If you think about, you know, fear God and honor the emperor, how does that framework apply when Bonhoeffer participates in an effort to assassinate Hitler?
Yeah, when do you resist the emperor? Well, let me walk through a few more lines of the thesis, because I think it will give us some additional material to think about. So we have the quotation, and then it proceeds. Scripture tells us that in the as yet unredeemed world, in which the church also exists, the state. Let me just stop there, okay? By scripture, the church exists, the state exists, but in the as yet unredeemed world. If ever a day were to come, the end of time, heaven, there won't be a church in heaven, and there won't be a government in heaven. Church and state as institutions are for this time, for the yet unredeemed world. There will be Christians, we believe in heaven, we believe there will be praise and thanksgiving to God, but there won't be an institution called the church. We won't need that human institution. So both church and state are for an unredeemed world, for a fallen world, for a sinful world. Government and church are needed for a sinful world because of our sinfulness. Seems to be what Barman is saying. And then it goes on, the state has by divine appointment the task of providing for justice and peace. So the question about divine appointment, the German there is by divine ordering. God has so ordered the world that the state has the responsibility, the task of providing for justice and peace. Those words are very important, right? The state does not have the responsibility to tell me what to believe about God. The state does not have the responsibility to tell me whether I can go to church or not. But the state does have the responsibility to provide for justice and peace. Those are huge terms, right? The many, many more hours of thinking together about the content of justice, the content of peace. But as we're thinking about our government leaders, as we're thinking about those whom we would entrust with government power, as Christians, we're concerned that there'll be a commitment to justice and peace. That's what we hope from our government. Not just rhetoric, not just idealism, not just fanciful projects and programs, but where is there a commitment to justice and peace? And then it goes on. The government fulfills this task by means of the threat and exercise of force. Every government has laws. Back to our lawyer, Every government has power, has force to enforce those laws. I don't get to say to the police officer who's pulled me over for speeding, I don't get to say, officer, on the basis of my Christian faith, I should be able to go 80 miles an hour in the 65 mile per hour zone. Not the way it works. The government, concerned for peace and justice, has laws that it enforces. And I can believe what I want to believe on Sunday morning, but as a citizen of my country, I am under a certain amount of coercion, certain amount of force. The government has power to enforce justice and peace. But then it goes on, it fulfills this task by means of the threat and exercise of force. And this next line is really, really important. According to the measure of human judgment and human ability. Now, if our government has a responsibility for peace and justice, we want, as we think about our voting, what will promote peace and justice. But we also have from Barman this reminder, every government proceeds according to human judgment and human ability. So if our rulers make decisions according to human judgment and human ability, what will that remind us of? What will we not expect from our government officials? Perfection. We will not expect that they'll always get things right, will not always agree on human judgment and human ability. But when we look at who we want in office, we as Christians hope for a commitment to justice and peace. And we're looking for who has the best human judgment and human ability. We can't expect godlike powers from them, but we can expect that some will have better human judgment and some will have more human ability than others. Again, how to discern this, how to weigh it, how to figure it out is not easy. But I think it does give us some guidance as Christians. Where will there be a commitment to justice and peace? And who has relatively more human ability and better human judgment? Not perfect, disputable. We can argue about it. May depend on the day, because human judgment and human ability are always imperfect. They are why we have to negotiate and bring in different points of view. And right, there is no government, no ruler, no candidate who can take care of all our problems. We trust in God ultimately to take care of all our problems. But our rulers are only human. And again, it's easy to idealize and even divinize those who run for office, but they're human. They're as human as you and I, and yet we're looking for who has better human judgment and who has more human ability to work for justice and peace. So back to your question, Ted. If someone is leading a government, or if there is a government that is inept, or even beyond inept, working for injustice and war, or working for its own advantage, not for the good of the people, then it's not fulfilling what God has asked government to be. So there can be failed governments. There can be bad rulers. Again, just because somebody is in power doesn't mean that that person is blessed by God. But we have these criteria: working for justice, working for peace, somewhat better human judgment, somewhat more human ability, are the kinds of things Barman advises us to look for. The church acknowledges the benefit of this divine appointment in gratitude and reverence before him. We give thanks for a government that works for justice and peace. We give thanks for a government where there is somewhat better human judgment and more human ability. From a Christian point of view, government is not bad. We're thankful. We're thankful for just laws. We're thankful for fair procedures. We're thankful for relative order and stability. These are great gifts. To live under an oppressive government is one of the worst things that humans have to experience. So if there's some degree of justice, some degree of peace, that's a blessing. And we have every reason to give thanks for our government. Can be critical of it, can want to vote for the next candidate the next time around. But even when we look at all that may be wrong with American society, it's a blessing if we have some measure of stability. And we give thanks for that.
So to ask the question maybe a slightly different way, there is some thought that the Catholic Church during the reign of the Nazis was deferential to that movement and averted its eyes to the extermination of Jews during that period of time. And then you have, in contrast, Bonhoeffer participating in a plot to kill Hitler because of what he saw as unconscionable acts of that state. So how do we think about that in the context of Barman telling us to fear God and honor the state? How do we think about the contrast between those two?
Yeah, well, Bonhoeffer was a member of the Confessing Church. He supported the Barman Declaration. And it was an excruciating decision for him to work for the assassination of Hitler. That itself is a very interesting and complex story, how he came to that decision. But he felt as a matter of his personal conscience that Hitler was not using good human judgment. He was not humanly able. He was not committed to justice and peace. And so these became the criteria by which Bonhoeffer said to let Hitler continue to rule will destroy Germany. And for him, it became a matter of personal conscience to try to kill Hitler. But I think very much on this basis: human judgment, human ability, commitment to justice, commitment to peace. And if those things are not there, then you don't have a legitimate government. You don't have a legitimate government. It won't be a government that can finally deliver on peace and justice. So in the Nazi time, you had all kinds of injustices, especially against Jews, but not only any opponent of the government. There was no freedom to speak out. There was not a commitment to peace. Hitler turned Germany into a war machine from the beginning. So these were the things that deeply disturbed Bonhoeffer to the point that he felt his conscience required him to not only to speak out, but to actively work for the elimination of Hitler. All right, so, but relatively speaking, a good government, it won't ever be perfect, but relatively speaking, we're thankful. And then Barman goes on to say, the church calls to mind the kingdom of God, God's commandment and righteousness, and thereby the responsibility both of rulers and of the ruled. Also, a lot packed into that sentence. The church calls to mind, says publicly, says aloud, reminds the German people about the kingdom of God, where there will be perfect justice, where there will be perfect peace. Christians care about justice and peace. We believe Jesus tells us something about what justice and peace are. We will lift that up. We will lift up God's commandments and God's righteousness. We think we know something about the kind of society God wants us to have, and thereby the responsibility both of rulers and of the ruled. You know, John, last week you were asking me, is there a commitment here to democracy? Well, Barman never uses the word democracy, but it talks about the responsibility both of the rulers and of the ruled. What's our responsibility as those who are governed? Our responsibility to point to the kingdom of God, to point to God's will for justice and peace. For us to be political in the sense of reminding our society of the values of Christ. How to do that? It's not just a matter of who we will vote for, as important as that is, but how will we keep lifting up the way of Jesus Christ? How will we keep speaking out to our society that God wants justice, God wants peace, and that we get a picture of that justice and peace when we go to the Bible? We get a picture of that justice and peace when we look at Jesus Christ. That's a big responsibility. That's a responsibility far beyond just going to the polls in November. But how to find, and then back to your point, when the Christian church becomes smaller and less relevant, you might wonder, well, even if we speak out, will anybody be listening? And how would we speak out in a way that is thankful for government, thankful for what government should do for peace and justice, but also at the same time, not afraid to say, as Christians, we think that God has told us something about what a just society is. Christians, we think we know something about what a peaceful society is about. The ability of all people to have a decent life. The ability of all people in our society to feel that justice will work for them. We have criteria like that.
Yeah. If there is a court in heaven, I think it applies different standards than any court on this earth. That somebody on this earth could have committed a crime in the heavenly court, if there is such a place. I think there sometimes is, I don't know, speculating, of course, that the courts in heaven, if there are such, are different.
Our peace and justice are always according to human judgment and human ability. We trust that if there's a court in heaven, it's according to God's justice, God's peace, God's judgment, God's ability. Yeah, and this is our hope, to keep pointing to that. Even when we see, I think one of the hardest things for Christians is, maybe especially as we become smaller in American society, it's so easy to become cynical. It's just so easy to become cynical. Or to go to the opposite extreme and to be unrealistically idealistic. And politics cannot be healthy based either on cynicism or idealism. It will not give us the kingdom of God. If you're looking for a particular candidate to take away all of your problems and to make life good again, we're going to be disappointed. No ruler, no government can bring us the kingdom of God. But some people have more ability. Some people have better judgment. Sometimes there's a clear commitment to justice and peace. But even with all of that, we have the additional responsibility to keep pointing to God. And that God gives us a picture of justice and peace. So our responsibility, not just the rulers, but also the ruled, and we, the church, trust and obey the power of the word by which God upholds all things. No matter what happens, we are people who trust that God will be at work. Hard as that might be to see, as frustrated with politics as we may become, we trust and obey the power of the word by which God upholds all things. God will be at work. God is doing things. We have work to do. God gives us that responsibility to confidently, joyfully point to God's justice and God's peace. So the last thing I'll briefly look at are two other theses that have to do with the church, since that's what we've been talking about here at the end. What is the church called to do? What are Christians called to do? Well, in the fourth thesis, the one that preceded what we've just read, again, a biblical quotation, and then the thesis, the various offices in the church do not establish a dominion of some over the others. On the contrary, they are for the exercise of the ministry entrusted to and enjoined upon the whole congregation. We reject the false doctrine as though the church, apart from this ministry, could and were permitted to give itself or allowed to be given to its special leaders vested with ruling powers. Barman says politics runs according to its set of rules. It uses force, the threat of force. It has laws. It has authorities. But the church is different. The church should be a place where those who lead us do not lord it over us, don't establish laws for us to obey, but the offices in the church are for the exercise of the ministry entrusted to and enjoined upon the whole congregation. So government is got its rules. It has laws, courts, but the church, when it's most truly the church, is a place where all of us are called to ministry. And then the sixth thesis says something about what that ministry is. The church's commission upon which its freedom is founded consists in delivering the message of the free grace of God to all people in Christ's stead, and therefore in the ministry of his own work, word and work through sermon and sacrament. We reject the false doctrines of the church, and human arrogance could place the word and work of the Lord in the service of any arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans. So government has its task. We, the church, have our task. Our task to keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Our task to point to freedom, the freedom of life in Christ. Will that task change depending on who's elected in November? Of course not. We still have the same work to do. We still have the same commission to proclaim God's good news in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we're small or we're big. It doesn't matter if society thinks we're relevant or irrelevant. What are we supposed to do as Christians? Keep proclaiming the good news of Christ, the good news of the peace and justice that Christ offers us. Keep in our small ways, our particular ways in our particular context, to keep through words, sometimes it's through words, sometimes it's through work, through the way we work, that we are trying to point to the good news of Christ. So my sort of summary about faith and politics, church and state: serve others by serving the gospel. Serve others by serving the gospel. Remind the state of its responsibility for justice and peace. Keep reminding our fellow citizens of the government's responsibility for justice and peace. We may argue about the best way to get to that, but that's what we want. That's what we hope. That's what God has called our government to be. And finally, that we among ourselves could model a different way of doing politics. That the church could be a place where people model reconciliation. The church could be a place where the guiding principle is not just justice, but love. See, that's the question about that heavenly court, isn't it, John? Well, how will it relate justice to God's love? No earthly court can figure that one out, but we trust that God calls the church to a different way of life together, not based on laws and courts and power and domination, but on reconciliation, love, reaching out to one another. That's our, perhaps, what Barman would teach us about our faith. Okay, so I didn't tell you who to vote for in November. I didn't tell you which political party I belong to. I was very sly and cagey, wasn't I?
Can't
Can I make a humorous comment? I think it's humorous. When you think of Bonhoeffer, he was trying to kill Hitler. And so that's bad. But our whole country tried to do the same thing. So I find that to be very interesting, that we were trying to do the same thing he failed to do.
Well, that's, as I said, that would be another story, how Bonhoeffer came to that conclusion. And since we're ending on a humorous note, you probably have all heard, I don't know where it comes from, maybe Mark Twain, the story about the senator from Missouri. And when he was asked how he was going to vote on a particular bill, he said, well, I have friends who are going to vote for this bill, and I have friends who are going to vote against this bill. I want you to know that I always vote with my friends. So may God's peace and justice guide us in the days ahead. May we use our minds most clearly to discern who has better judgment and ability. And may we trust that in all things, we still have the good news to share that will never change, that whatever happens on this earth, we are confident that we have a God who brings us ultimate justice and peace. So thank you for the time together, and look forward to seeing you again.